Last month, the 1st of September, we began a message, and that message was centered around the idea of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on that armor of light that Frank read about this morning in the introductory verses today. We talked about that in the context of reskinning, and I brought up this idea of gamers, and the reason I did so is because I get approached at times as a graphic designer or a digital graphic designer. Do I do avatars and game skins, and can I create those things? Well, surely I could. But no, that is not something that I desire to do, nor is it something I chase down. And I started to think about that because in a gaming world, it is all about the little avatar, the little game person that represents you, that's the player in the game. And in that little world of gamers, there is such a thing as skins. And these skins are little outfits that you put on your person, and they provide you with certain abilities that you do not normally, naturally have in that game. Abilities that give you certain defensive shielding or abilities that give you certain offensive capability to fight unharmed or other skins that make you impenetrable to this and that kind of hostile or attack. Another that gives you some kind of ability that just simply would never come from you and could never come from you from within or other. It is simply this outside force that is put on. And I wouldn't argue with the going sentiment that gaming is a colossal waste of time. We can learn by that. Because literally when you in-skin game, you re-skin and you sink down into a brand new skin. And it is that type of illustration we use to introduce the concept of what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. To literally be re-skinned. To take upon you that which would give you all manner of defensive capability, all manner of offensive capability, which would make you impenetrable to certain type of hostile and enemy attack, which would give you abilities that would never come from within you. They must be supernatural and without. And that's how we started in on that line. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh, fulfill the lust thereof, which is also summarized in the put off, put on principle found in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. When we put on the old, or put off the old man, excuse me, with his deeds, which are corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and we put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him in righteousness and true holiness, where Christ is all in all. These are the kinds of concepts that we were shooting for. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ is to reskin. To put off the old man, put on the new man, is to reskin. And even Galatians 5, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. To walk in the Spirit is to reskin. You want those strength and those capabilities? You want better offensive, defensive shielding against hostiles and other life challenges? You want the type of endurance and perseverance that is not natural to you that allows you to win at life's pursuit? Then reskin. We started to talk about why that is necessary. And just by way of introduction and remembering, it is necessary for the imperative that is the beginning of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. What is that imperative? In three verses, actually a couple verses, six down, you start reading in Ephesians chapter 6, and this is what you get when you get there. Starting in verse 10, he tells you, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Great! How do you do that? Put on the whole armor of God. And what is the purpose? When he tells you to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and he tells you to put on the armor of God, what is the end goal? It's right there in verse 11. What is it? That you may be able to stand. And you read why you need to stand. You read who we're not wrestling with and who we are wrestling with. And then you drop down to verse 13 and he tells you again, to take unto you the whole armor of God. And what is the purpose? What is the end goal? That you may be able to withstand. And in fact, not only withstanding, but having done all to stand. And then the imperative at verse 14 is really what we're driving at. Stand therefore. Don't fall back. Don't get run over and knocked down. Do not suffer defeat. And that's why, Christian, if you want to win at the game of the Christian life, you need to reskin. Because the goal of that reskinning is that your and my experience in this Christian life is one where we oft remain standing. And what is it that we stand against? Verse 11, put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What are those? What are wiles? We talked about this a little bit. They are simply misrepresentations. Misrepresentation, standing against the misrepresentation of what a walk is that is worthy of a call to salvation, if you were to put it in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 language. Standing against the misrepresentation of what a walk that's conducted in a renewed spirit of mind is, if you were to put it in Ephesians 4, 17 to 32 language. Standing against the misrepresentations of a walk in love, or a walk that represents an accurate imitation of the life of Christ, if you were to put that in Ephesians 5, 1 through 7 language. Standing against the misrepresentation of what it means to walk as light, if you were to put that in Ephesians 5, 8 to 14 language. And finally, standing against the misrepresentation of a walk that reflects a proper understanding of the will of God for you. And that's going to be subjective to each and every one. Now, there are objective wills of God that we all follow, like purity, that type of thing, but there are subjective wills as well. And we all walk around acting like it's some grand mystery that God will never reveal should we ever decide. We'll be 105 before he puts that thing down and we'll know what it is. Not the case. In fact, God wants you to know his will more than you do. A misrepresentation of a walk that reflects a proper understanding of the will of God for my life, Ephesians 5, 15 through verse 6 through 9 language. And that's really the key here, because when you're starting to talk about what the actual armor is, notice the first piece that we started to get into last time before we had to abruptly end because, hey, time was up. And you talk about putting on the armor of light, you talk about putting on the armor of God, and you talk about the reasons why you do it, and then he tells you to stand, therefore, in verse 14, having what? What is the first thing? Having your loins girt about with truth. Now, what is the truth here? And that's what I want to ask you. When he says to have your loins girt about with truth, what is that? And what would be your natural inclination to answer? Boom! Frank's hit it right on. God's word! Absolutely. And that is part of the answer. But is that the actual answer? And why would I disagree that it's not necessarily what is the emphasis here? While it's a part of it, it is not the main focus of it. And why might I disagree with that? Because I'm in most agreement with you, Frank, but why might I disagree with that? Because God's word is a separate piece of armor itself, just down the line. That's the only reason. Otherwise, it is a part. He's not wrong at all. But the main emphasis of that truth is whatever is true in the subject matter at hand. Let me give you an illustration. There's two people arguing in the church, or something's going on, and person A is not happy with person B, and nobody really knows why, and you get home and you go, did you notice that there seemed to be like a little rift over there between A and B? I wonder what that's all about. Do you think it's this? Now, what has the person just gone and done? They're starting to assume upon a situation facts that they know not a thing of. And so all of a sudden, you know, there's such a thing as inductive and deductive reasoning. Now we look at Sherlock Holmes and we read all those because he's very deductive, right? The facts as they are will lead you to the ultimate outcome. Whatever the fact is, you take that and you just deduce down to the last possible answer it could be, and you will have the solution to your problem. Inductive reasoning is when you walk in there and you attempt to fill in all those gaps. Now, which is better when it comes to truth? Filling in the gap yourself, or taking the facts as they are? And what is human nature? Human nature is to fill in the gaps ourselves. Well, you know, I saw this the other week, and I think this is what's going on. And all of a sudden, here we all go. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever experienced that? I used to work with a lady, and I apologize, I'm not trying to gender stereotype, but I worked with a lady who did that all the time. Whenever a problem arose, she was a filling in the gaps of what it really was. And she wasn't all keeping it to herself. She was happy to tell everybody what she felt the fill in gaps were. So she was trying to create a certain truth that, guess what? Oftentimes, 9 out of 10, were not the truth. This also happens in a marriage relationship. A husband does something he's just not thinking. Now, this is where Jim Johnson gets nailed all the time. Jim Johnson sometimes doesn't think. And so I'll say something or do some mindless thing, and I'm thinking in my mind, and I'm really talking to myself. It just happens to be coming out of mouth. I don't know why, because nobody needs to hear it. And all of a sudden, my wife will wonder, is he talking to me, and what does he mean? And then he went off and did this action with those words. Huh. And I leave her wondering and guessing. And she's got to come ask. Because otherwise, what will happen? We'll fill in the gaps and we'll pick up an offense where none was meant. And there you have these little pithy arguments starting back and forth between husbands and wives and significant others. And it is just a bad thing when you fill in gaps that aren't there. But that's human nature. And so when it comes to having your loins girded about with truth, part of it absolutely will typically lend you back to the Word of God itself. Absolutely, yes. But it is going to be whatever the actual facts of the case are. And why do you need to start there? Because without truth, you have nothing. You are all over the board, way over here, way over there, down the road there, and anywhere but on the straight and narrow path of what is actually, factually happening. And you will imagine offenses where none are. You will be offended where there was none meant. And you will go off a certain way, assuming a certain thing that is not even the case. Ever happened to you? Yes, I imagine so, because human nature is such that it's probably all of us got caught there. Whatever is true, the wiles of the devil are misrepresentations, and so it is no accident or no coincidence that once we start talking about standing against those misrepresentations, we begin by saying, if you're going to reskin in Christ, you need to put on truth. Truth. Where else does misrepresentation strike? Misrepresentation strikes in every temptation. You've heard the term deceitfulness of sin. What is the deceit of sin? The deceit of sin is to tell you that whatever judgment will come as a result of this either does not apply to you, or isn't as bad as it seems, or really this sin isn't as bad as it seems, therefore you will not actually reap the consequences. And all these things go through your head about why this is okay, and after all, I mean, hey, you're only human. And so people listen to the mistruth in their own head, the misrepresentation about their own selves, their own lusts, their own desires, and then they walk straightway into that temptation and end up committing then that sin, whatever it is. Because they did not hearken back to what is actually, factually true in the matter. They do it amongst one another. They do it within themselves. You must start with truth. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, he is coming out of a context of individualism, and he's broadening the scope to worldwide, and he's saying, listen, when it comes to life in the realm of the world, just the general world, once you step outside of your door, sometimes even within your door, this is what you're fighting against. And you see that truth and unrighteousness held by the highest offices, and they come down and oppress this falsehood upon you, and they come down and impress this stuff upon you, and they force you into a mold, or try to anyway, and it is simply not truth, and you've got to hearken back lest you be caught up with that, and away you go. There's only one problem in that regard. That's because when that happens from the principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world, it starts to engender a very negative anger and strife. And so you have Christians who cannot say anything but a hostile word against those in authority. Not that they don't deserve that hostile word, but how does Christ tell us to speak? And in Romans chapter 12, being afraid of the power and giving honor to the power and the powers that be are ordained of God, what are you actually speaking hostilely against then? If those powers that be are ordained of God and you're just shooting out hostile, who are you shooting that against? Nobody thinks that way because they don't hearken back to truth. You've got to have that within. What else are we standing up against? And that brings us to the second point, that we may be able to withstand the evil day, the evil of the day, the evil of this day, the evil of the day coming, that you just may be able to withstand evil. And there's coming a point that you absolutely must do that. And that leads us to the next pieces of armor, that putting on the armor of light, that reskinning, as it were. Because you start with the loins girded about with truth, and it's that belt on the old Roman armor that held every other piece pretty much in place. So if that belt is gone, everything else is loosey-goosey and falling all over. So you start with truth, and you move forward. You also need to have the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I put those two together for a reason. They're not really together, as it were, in the scripture, but because that combats the mentality of hostility. What is the gospel called? The gospel is, in fact, the only thing that puts you at peace. You have to remember, what were you and I before salvation? Rebels! Arms lifted against God. The only way we would say his name is to curse it. That's just it. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that. It tells us what our nature is. We don't even go very far back in this book to understand exactly what we were like pre-salvation. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works, and the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of, what's the word? Wrath. And so it is that there are some pieces of armor that we need to talk about, because when you and I want to reskin, and we want to reskin for the proper ability to live this life victoriously, we need to understand what is happening in that reskin process. You start with truth. You go toward righteousness. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, because it is that gospel that put your arms down. They were raised, and they were raised high, and they were raised with a clenched fist. That's why I find it so often that when I come into graphical representations of this day and this age, and I come into certain movements of this day and this age, what is their logo? Raised fist. You see it everywhere. It's all about the raised fist. These people need the gospel of peace so they can put their arms down. And ladies and gentlemen, you are talking about wrestling, correct? You are talking about pinning people down. And when you want to withstand the evil day and you want to withstand the age characterized by degeneracy, abounding in sin, that day that grows worse and worse, you want to talk about the space of time hard-pressed by temptation to sin, the evil of the day, when at different times throughout the day, that sin is ever in your ear. You want to talk about the day of perpetual onslaught of sin and sinfulness as the day of all-out battle against wickedness that is coming in the future. Whatever evil day you want to envision, they're all here. And I would submit to you that all three are in view. So take up the whole armor of God that you may be withstand the evil of the day. And having done all to stand, take that breastplate of righteousness. And what will you do with it? What is righteousness? Having sunk into that thing, that garment of integrity, value, purity of life, and correctness of thought, feeling and action that comes from the conditioning of being made acceptable to God, what will you do? The scriptures talk about breastplates in a couple different places. This one here, breastplate of righteousness, but do you also realize there's a breastplate of iron in Revelation chapter 9? There's a breastplate of fire also in Revelation chapter 9. And those two breastplates are on forces of destruction. And in contrast to the forces of destruction of our spiritual adversaries, this breastplate is a force of justification to life. And Paul defines this garment further in two ways. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5-3, he says, "We're all the children of light and of the day, not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of," and he calls it, "faith and love." And then he says, "And for an helmet, the hope of salvation." So herein is the concept of righteousness summed up. A life that is approved unto God, that is acceptable to him, that is in a state as it ought to be before him, is the one that's built on the foundation of faith and love, i.e. righteousness. In fact, what are the two greatest commandments of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commands hangs every bit of the law and prophets. That's the love portion. But how can you exercise that love without the proper faith? So the breastplate of righteousness is summed up in both of these regards. Therefore, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth others has fulfilled the entire law. And it is the law, if you could keep it, that would make you righteous. But you couldn't. Only Christ could. And so it is Christ the righteous who dies in our place to grant us his righteousness. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, Galatians 5. And so it is that righteousness is directly linked to faith and love. Because it is a lapse or lack of faith that makes it impossible to please God. It is a lapse or lack of love. It makes it impossible to live the Christian life. So then the moment you live independently of God, you put off righteousness because you have left off faith. The moment you lean into your own understanding instead of God's word or God's will or God's way, you have put off righteousness because you've disregarded faith. The moment you give into temptation to sin, you've put off righteousness because you've turned away from faith. And in just the same way, the moment you allow yourself the luxury of stewing on an offense, you have put off righteousness because you have set aside love. The moment you become content to be at odds with other people, it's fine that we're in an argument. I don't really care. You have put off righteousness because you have decided it is fine not to love. The moment you determine to hold a grudge, to be bitter, to plot your revenge, you've put off righteousness because you've left love far behind. And so in a sense, you have put off righteousness because you've put off both faith and love. And you have left your heart unguarded. I don't mean unprotected because it's so wonderful and special. I mean unguarded because now the sin is just going to run rampant right out of it. For the heart is deceitfully wicked. So, ladies and gentlemen, you have got to put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all to stand, you need to stand, therefore. And the one thing that grants peace is the gospel. And so you go right back to the gospel of Christ. What deep theological truth does not emanate from the simple gospel of Christ? You could go through John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in that one verb, in each phrase, is deep theological truth. It's all there. For God, it starts in one place, gave his only begotten Son, lifting up Christ to deity with God, making him parallel, the hypostatic union, the whole thing. And so love, the main attribute of God, for God is love. What does that mean? That whosoever believeth, now we're going to talk about the cornerstone of faith and how it is not works. It is faith alone. Might have everlasting life. What is that? That is life fueled by the power of God. That is life lived by the power of God. That is life that will ultimately be translated to God by the power of God. They should not perish, because without that faith, there you go. It's all wrapped up in the gospel. Every deep theological concept is in that one verse, as if there were nothing else in the scripture that would complicate things. But there it all is. Everything goes back to the gospel. And it is the gospel of peace. Now, bringing up the gospel of peace may start a little war, right? Because I tell you, who was the CNN anchor the other day? I talked about this last time as well. Who was on the news? I don't care. Don't bring up to me what the Bible says. I don't believe the Bible. I don't care about your Bible. Stop bringing up to your Bible. Who cares? Who believes the Bible? Come on, get rid of that thing. Tell me the facts and the truth. Did you just hear what came out of your mouth? Never mind. Lost is a goose in a blizzard, doesn't know a thing. But the point is, you bring up the gospel of peace, sometimes it does start a war, because not everybody wanting to hear it. But it's a war that if you wage well, will in fact bring about ultimate peace, if God peradventure bring a soul to salvation. So we're talking about war, and we're talking about wrestling, and we're talking about fighting, and we're talking about standing, and we're talking about victory. And here, right in the midst of it, is the gospel of peace. My daughter would say, Dad, that's an oxymoron. His ideals do not go together, but they do. the breastplate of righteousness, which is defined as both faith and love, another passage of scripture, in your feet shod with the gospel peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, it's interesting because each of these other pieces of armor are for very specific things, right? A helmet, a breastplate, truth. You're going to talk about the sword of the Spirit. They're all pieces. This shield, however, is all-encompassing. It is the one piece that protects everything. Should everything else be improperly put on, improperly worn, loosey-goosey, you know, you didn't connect it all like you should, you put that shield of faith and you still have the full measure of protection from the fiery darts of the wicked. Isn't that amazing? This is the one coverall. And there it is. The shield of faith. That large, oblong, four-cornered shield of all-out persuasion of truth, unrelenting belief in the truth, full trust and dependence on the truth, able to protect and cover the entire body from assault. And so it is, ladies and gentlemen, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Period. And that one thing will keep your grasp on God's truth firm. It'll put the godly example of faith and love or righteousness right in view. It'll put the propagation of the gospel where it ought to be. It'll keep your solid vision of heavenly gain or hope of salvation. It'll keep you free from the barrage of all that is advancing against you. And that is how you stand. You don't get mowed down. You don't get knocked over. You stand. And that shield is right in front of everything else. And here it all comes. But you are impenetrable to that attack. How is that even possible? Because you reskinned. What manner of evil can touch the Son of God? What manner of evil will get through and pierce the Son of God? What manner of evil will take the throne or the kingdom ever from God, who reigns sovereign and supreme? None. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes in Corinthians that death is swallowed up in victory. And it is that faith, that all-encompassing shield of faith, that quenches, that suppresses, that extinguishes the arrows that have been ignited by the wicked one to burn you down. You ever heard of burnout? Same concept. What are the fiery darts of the wicked? With what kind of fiery arsenal does our adversary attack? And how does he attack? Where does he start? You go back through scriptural example, and where does God start his attack? Satan start his attack with the children of God? Where does he? Every single point in scripture you go to, there is a question posed. You start with Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible, right? You start there. And how does the adversary approach God? Does he serve you for naught? Question. You go in to the temptation of Christ. And how does he start with him? Is it not written? Go even farther back than that. Let's start with Adam and Eve, that plunged the whole human race into sin. And how does he start with her? What has God said about? And you don't need a lot to start questioning God's truth. You really don't. In fact, the number one thing I often hear in counseling anybody is, why does God allow fill it in? And not just that, but why does God allow that to me? To me! What have I done to, what's the word? Deserve this. I have only been this way. I have only been that way. And people will go on and on, running their accolades of righteousness, and you're sitting there thinking in your head, you know, there are at least 5 different reasons that God allows people to suffer. Let's go down through them for a moment, shall we? And you start to talk to somebody, and you look at Corinthians. I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul starts to talk about that particular suffering as, I am suffering that I might provide an example for you to follow when you suffer the same way. In other words, the only reason I'm suffering is for you. So that wherewith God has comforted me, I can take and turn around and show you how God comforts somebody in that situation, because it's going to happen to some of you, and somebody's got to be there to help. And so God's allowed me to suffer. I didn't do anything that deserve that, but here I am so that I can minister to you. Oh, so you mean all this I'm going through, someday there's going to come somebody in my life that I can minister to with the very same help God gave me and show them how God's going to minister to them? Yes. But nobody thinks that way, because that is thinking outside of ourselves. And that's the last place we are. We're usually all about us. So, what are the fiery darts of the wicked? It starts with a question. Why is God doing this to you? Have you done anything? You haven't done that, have you? Is God just being mean and nasty or what? Oh, this God who is love, and this God who is righteous, and this God who is holy, and all these things he says he is in the scripture. How is he showing that through this? I smell a bozo. And all through that, he starts with questions designed to make you doubt. What are God's motives? What are God's intentions? What are God's goals? Why me? Doubt, 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 doubt. And if he just can't get you to question, to doubt, then he'll simply lie straight out to you. God means this for your evil, just so you know. God desires to put you under his thumb, just so you know. You've obviously been an incredibly wicked person, just so you know. And then he'll come along with human logic and human reasoning to press and elevate a walk by sight, less by faith viewpoint. Look around. That's not evident to what God says, is it? Look, look, you can see with your own eyes. God says this. Is that what's happening? No. Well, I say we have a conflict and God is not true. So let's elevate logic and reasoning and make sight the main thing and push faith aside. Or he'll just fan the lusts and sinful flesh and desires of our depraved mind. Just fan those things. What's wrong with wanting a little bit of money? The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many, many sorrows. Oh, forget that. That won't be you. You just want a little bit of better life for your kids. You just want to be able to send them to college. You just want to be able to financially plan for your retirement. You just want to be able to mitigate your risk and avoid some disaster happening to you. You just want these things. So what's wrong with a little bit of money? You got to have it to get that, don't you? I mean, your car is so many years old, it's kind of falling apart. You need this. Fan that lust, fan that flesh, fan that desire. What is another dart of the wicked? A love of the world to get you chasing that world down, that you might be successful, thought well of, elevated in pride and in title and in position in people's minds. You know, have that space rent free in their head. That's another fiery dart of the wicked. Accusation. The accuser of the brethren. What did you do now, you lousy Christian? That's the 832nd time today you've fallen into that same sin. Boy, you must not love God. You're horrible. Everyone else in that church way better than you. You must be the least of the least. Or then finally, sifting or devouring by circumstances designed to leave you faithless. Sifting. Horrible tragedy. Horrible upset. Awful, awful things that you would wish on nobody. And there they come. Just sifting like wheat. The loss of all your financial resources, all your earthly substances, all your valued possessions, you know, like the people in Hawaii when the fire came through. Now they've got nothing. The loss of your entire family, select family members, other people you hold particularly dear, kind of like Job. The loss of your health, certain aspects of your body's limbs or limitations or functional ability, gone. You're disabled for life now. The loss of your mate's love, respect, care, mental and emotional support, the loss of your mate altogether. The loss of your valued friendships because there's some lack of understanding, total inability to help in time of need, whatever the case is. Those who at other times have been nothing but right on godly encouragements are gone. All that sifting. sifting. Folks, you clearly recognize the charge is to stand. All of this is designed that you will fall, that will leave you faithless and without love and with no hope in Christ, that you would disregard that salvation completely because it just ain't working for you. That's what it's all meant. It's what it's all meant to be. But you are taking that shield of faith, and it is holding firm and holding strong to that faith that is the only thing that sometimes is saving you. And so you come back to faith. There is truth there. And if you endure, and if you hold on, God will open your eyes to it. You'll see the clouds clear enough. They'll kind of wash away. All of a sudden, that vision that you're wondering why and why and why, you'll get certain glimpses of that reality, and God will still be faithful to show you himself right there with. That you might still trust, that you might still believe, that you may continue to hold true, that you may persist and endure to withstand the evil of the day, the fiery darts all together. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation is simply hope. Ladies and gentlemen, which one of you live without hope? Do you hope for things? Everybody kind of has a hope. I know some people talk about getting close to retirement age, and they have a hope that God would show them a ministry in retirement that they could really cling on to and have an awesome ministry to other people. And so they're wondering what that is. But they have this hope and this anticipation that that will come. Some other people have a hope of marriage and life and bliss and all kinds of things. And out here is this hope of this other life that they've kind of been longing for. And so it's right in front of them now, and they can taste it and touch it, and they're hoping. Other people hope for circumstances of life. When they do this and when they do thus, this will be the result. And this is what's going to happen with our lives. And this is where we're going to be. And this is where we're going to live. And this is where we're going to build. And they've got hope. Others look at people's salvation, and they've been working on them for years, family members who are unsaved, and they have nothing but hope that God is going to change that heart, and they operate in that hope. And so through that hope, they continue to give the gospel of peace. They continue to live a testimony of peace. They continue to show Jesus Christ and his love to them, and they have a hope that God's going to work. They hold it. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I have a sure hope, what the scriptures call a sure expectation. And that sure expectation is that God will have his way in righteousness in this world. In fact, Revelation acts like it has already happened. It is a past event, and we're still looking forward to going future and going, how long? Oh, it's a sure hope. The helmet of salvation, which is simply hope. And the sword of the Spirit, which is now the word of God. Thank you, Frank. You're exactly right. The word of God. Letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All too often, however, it is everything else that is dwelling in us richly. All these fears, all these anxieties, all these philosophies of men, all this education, all this worldly wisdom, everything else seems to be vetted and simmering in the mind, and a lot less the richness of the word of God. We have got to change that. You are stuck on a cycle of 24/7 news, you are richly dwelling on the wrong stuff. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. And what to do with it then? To sing and make melody. Who sings and makes melody? The sad people. Woe is me. There are two ways to sing a happy birthday song. You go, happy birthday to you, and it's all upbeat and all that. Or you can go, happy birthday, happy birthday. People everywhere are dying in despair. Happy birthday. You see what I mean? You dwell on the wrong things, and the wrong things literally dwell in you, and you make no melody. None. There's no thanksgiving of heart singing unto the Lord in happiness. It is a drudgery to live your life. And so that word of God dwelling in you richly, richly dwelling, will bring that about all on its own. You don't have to try to force it. It just happens. And then the final, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance. These are two positions of praying. There is praying and watching with all perseverance and supplication. That is earnestness. That is diligence. Now let me ask you, what happens when you pray? What is prayer typically like for you? Now a lot of people say, well, prayer is like this for me. I've got like this Christmas list, and so I'm going to unfurl it all the way down the church aisle here, 350 feet of my request. And there we go. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get in my prayer closet, and I'm going to start at request one, and I'm going to go all the way to request 560,000 down there at the end of the hall, and I'm just going to make my, oh, Lord, please give this. Oh, Lord, please give that. Oh, Lord, please give that. Blah, 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 blah. And so what's happening is you're doing all the talking. There's a second component of prayer where you actually listen. Because what is prayer? It is a conversation with God. Conversations have two parts. You may be going through your list of 562,000 requests. That's fine. But you're going to find a time where God interjects something into your mind and you start thinking along this line over here. And he is literally communing with you. And he is trying to correct some viewpoints. And he's also trying to fan the faith of others, so that you stay in the right way. And so this idea of prayer is not just something where we just run around with our Christmas lists and we go ask, but you come to that understanding. You are opening a dialogue with God, and you actually expect not only to ask and to put it before God, because it says ask, seek, knock, that spells A-S-K, ask. We know that's there. We follow the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, and it's all about asking for things. But there's also a part where God speaks, and you just kind of sometimes need to be still and know that he's God and listen. And what will he do? Allow you to watch and persevere all the longer. To be even more diligent. More enduring. Because in that speaking and in that communing, he starts to reveal to you a plan. And you walk with it. You walk in it. And so, ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to reskin. There comes a point in time in life where we start to realize that we have not the natural capabilities to do the things that God asks us to do. We have not the natural capabilities to be defensive against this level of adversary. We have not the natural capability to have offensive capabilities against this type of adversary. We are not impenetrable to the sin and the temptation and deceit of this adversary on our own. We cannot put down the hostile attacks with the human arm and human weaponry. We have to go outside of ourselves and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, reskin. Put off the old man, put on the new, reskin. Walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh, reskin. And if you and I would have victory in this life, and we would pursue the goal that God has for us and see it fulfilled in God's way and in God's time, just as God prescribes it, you and I need to reskin. And with that, we close this morning. Is there an area of life, a misrepresentation that Satan is putting to you to cause doubt? Is there questions in your mind about God's goodness or God's love? Is there something that he is using to try to sift you by tragedy and disaster? Is there something that is causing you instability of mind and fear and anxiety? Reskin. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the armor of light. The night is far past. The day is at hand. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask that you help us, Lord God. Lord, far too often we get up and assume this battle is our own, and we walk out there in our own flimsy, mortal, frail, finite weaponry and armor. We find it insufficient and then think you are insufficient, when really we've forgotten you all along. And so, Lord God, help us in this regard to come to you, to put you on, Father, to carry these things with us that are indeed truth and righteousness. Lord God, lend themselves to faith, to hope, to peace, to prayer. Lord, strengthen us in this your faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.